Morning, and greetings to you all. It's good to be together here in the house of the Lord and worship Him. For the message this morning, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5. I did not look at the news this morning, so I heard about the incident at the Walmart yesterday, but I didn't hear about anything this morning, so I'm not sure what that was. I will have to look that up later, I guess. But we certainly do live in a world that's marked by sin, by the product of the fall, by the brokenness that comes from that, and the brokenness that that Satan wants to propagate on the world. He wants to put his fingerprints on the world and on everything that happens, and in the chaos and the pain and this just senseless violence. The devil delights in that. And it makes us ask tough questions. Why? Where is God in these things? Why does God not put a stop to it? Some people go so far as to say that it proves that either God doesn't care, so he's not good, or he can't do anything about it, so he's not all-powerful. And we maintain, of course, that God is good, all perfectly good, and God is all-powerful. So the existence of evil makes for a very difficult question. Not impossibly difficult question, but it's something that we continually need to wrestle with, and it's a question that we're going to face as we encounter other people and as we spread God's love and God's message, the gospel, to other people. The question of the problem of evil is one of the biggest problems that one of the most difficult things that we need to address as we share the gospel. Anyway, that's not my topic this morning. I was just thinking that way as we were singing, and then as Durbin was sharing his opening. As I said, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5. Been working through the gospel of Matthew. And this begins the passage of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. I've titled this morning's Kingdom Attitudes. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 5. And try to spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I have the text of the ESV here, but I have it memorized in the KJV. So if I get a little bungled between translations, forgive me. We're not sure which version of the English translation Jesus used, you know, when he... Sorry, anyway. Actually, the translation thing can be a little bit of an issue because Jesus very likely would have spoken either Aramaic or Hebrew, which are closely related languages. Not sure which. And at some point it was translated into Greek, and all the early church writings are in Greek. And so there's already a layer of translation, and then we take it into the English, and sometimes the translation gets just a little bit difficult, and it takes a bit of digging to try to figure out what Jesus said. And I had to wonder as I was studying why God, and my wife brought this up, why God God must have had a reason for preserving it in Greek and not preserving the original actual words of Jesus or a copy of one of the Gospels in Hebrew or Aramaic or something like that. Anyway, that's just an aside. We'll talk just a little more about that in reference to one of the words. But let's go over the text at this point. And I think I'm going to try to quote it in the KJV, but I have an ESV in front of me, so if I get messed up, just forgive me. But Matthew 5, 1 to 16. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Or the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bless this word to us this morning. Lord, that you will reveal to us the words of Jesus and the heart behind the words and the purpose for it in our lives today. Show us what you want to do with it. Show us how you want us to live. And Lord, may these words continue to take root in our hearts, and may they become clear, and may we hear Jesus speaking to us today as we study your word. I pray that you will bless bless the opening of your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is called the Sermon on the Mount, and the first thing that I encountered in studying this is, what exactly was the location? Where was this mount? What was the Where was the location? Matthew 5:1 says he went up into a mountain. Now there's a very similar, albeit a little shorter, sermon in Luke. And Luke introduces that one by saying he came down with them and stood in a plain. So, sometimes they call the one the Sermon on the Mount and the other the Sermon in the Plain, but they're very, very similar, so much that they sound alike. So, Matthew has it on the mountain, Luke has it on the plain. Are they different? Are they wrong? Well, it's not a contradiction, and I found, as I looked at this, I came to the conclusion that they are indeed the same sermon. You got Luke. When Luke says he came down and stood in a plain, the wording means a level place. So he stood in a level place. Matthew, on the other hand, when he set up on a mountain, the Aramaic word for mountain, Tara, which means mountain or hill, but in the Galilean dialect, from what I've found, it can also mean a field. The farmers would work in the field. It was the same word, which Jesus quite possibly spoke that language. I'm sorry. Got my words tangled up there. So, while Matthew says he went up a mountain and Luke says he came down and stood in a plain, tourists to the area, this is the tradition, a picture from the air of the church at the top of what is considered to be the Mountain of Beatitudes. This is the traditional spot where this sermon was given. And many tourists have noted that about halfway down the side of the mountain, there's a flat horseshoe-shaped place. And I wish this picture showed you a little better. But right along the bottom edge, there are what they say are banana trees. And there's a grove in this area. It's a horseshoe-shaped area, flat spot in the middle of the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. It would have, if you take the grove of trees out, would make a nice natural amphitheater from what they say. So it's easily possible that Jesus came partway down the mountain, sat down in this area, and spoke out toward the sea with the crowd, the disciples, and then the crowds in this natural amphitheater on the side of the mountain. So he came partway down the mountain, stood in a level place. So I think they're the same sermon. Now Matthew gives a much longer account of the sermon, and Luke gives a shorter version. Now, these were the core teachings of Jesus, especially in the early ministry of Jesus, and this is representative of the sermons he preached at the beginning of his ministry. Later on, we find a different tone. We find a darker, a darker tone coming through his sermons because the suffering and the judgment was coming closer. But at the beginning, his message is more bright and it's more hopeful and it's more more about how we live. And it's natural that Jesus, of course, would have preached. It says he traveled about all Galilee preaching. He would have preached the same sermon, the same messages, the same words many times. He would have said these things to many different places because everybody needed to hear this gospel of the kingdom. And Luke naturally would have focused in on different things. Luke, the Greek physician and historian, would have been drawn to different points than Matthew, the Jewish former tax collector. Matthew would have been an eyewitness. And would have heard Jesus speak his messages many, many times. And Luke would have gotten his information from people he interviewed from the area. But both were inspired as they wrote down the things that God gave them. And in Luke and in Matthew, the general flow of the message are both the same. Luke tells us at the beginning that the night before, Jesus went up to the mountain, to the top, and spent the night in prayer. And then in the morning, he called his disciples to him and from there chose 12, whom he named apostles or sent ones, missionaries. And then together with the disciples, they came down to meet the multitudes and Jesus healed them. In fact, Luke says that they were desiring to touch him because power was going out of him and healing them. That's the way he words it. They wanted to touch Jesus because just a touch and the power would go out of him and bring them healing. And also, both Matthew and Luke record that immediately after this sermon, Jesus went all the way down to the town of Capernaum, where he was met by a centurion, Roman, who asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. Or, rather, asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus said, "I will come," and the centurion said, "Just speak the word. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." And we'll talk about that when we get to Matthew chapter 8. If we make it that far, Lord willing. So who was the audience? Who was Jesus speaking to when he preached this sermon? It's interesting, and I find this time and again in the book of Matthew. Because Jesus begins talking to his disciples. But as we read, we get this feeling that Jesus is talking to us, personally. For instance, in Matthew 24, as Jesus is talking about the end time and the things coming, he's talking about specifically to them, but partway through there's the parentheses, "Let the one who reads understands." Let the reader understand. Obviously, Jesus didn't say that. Matthew added it later, but the way Matthew writes, and I find this just fascinating, the way Matthew writes draws you in. And you very quickly get the feeling that Jesus is talking to you directly in Matthew's writings. And that's not by accident. That's by design. And not only by God's design, but I think that's how Matthew himself wanted it to be as he was writing. In Luke, you have more the facts, what happened, a historical account. And in Matthew, we find Jesus speaking directly to us. And that's what happens here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's a good reflection of how Jesus spoke, because at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus calls his disciples to him and teaches the disciples. And when he gets to the end of the teaching, Matthew 7:28, it says, "The multitudes were astonished at his doctrine." Because the people were drawn in too, and they felt like Jesus was speaking to them. And that is the attitude that we need to approach this teaching of Jesus with. Yes, Jesus was speaking to his disciples, specifically to them, but it draws us in and we realize very quickly that Jesus is speaking to us personally. I've divided the first part is what we normally call the Beatitudes. And as I titled it at the beginning, Kingdom Attitudes. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. He mentioned the kingdom of God many, many, many times. And so I've divided these Beatitudes up into three segments with titles that kind of help me give it several focuses on what Jesus was talking. The first one, improbable happiness. Now, translating, as I mentioned at the beginning, is rarely easy from one language to another. I only speak one language. And as I've studied the Bible, I've enjoyed, but I've also found myself wrestling with the meanings of the words as it was written, taking the Greek word and trying to use different resources to decipher the meaning. And it's difficult sometimes to communicate a concept into another language. I know some older people, relatives who will just have to say something in Dutch because the English word just doesn't quite say it. I don't know the Dutch word. It doesn't mean anything to me. But it means something to them, and the English word just doesn't do it. Anyone who speaks more than one language, especially if English, the one I'm talking to then, is their second language, there's words in their first language that just say it, and the English word doesn't quite cut it. And we have that case here. We get one word into Jesus' message, the first word, and we run into a very, very much situation. Blessed. There's two Greek words that we translate as bless or blessed in the Bible. One is the word eulogitos. It's where we get our word eulogy from. I'm trying to teach myself to actually read the Greek letters and pronounce them, but I'm not very good at it yet. But eulogy, it's to speak well of someone. For instance, Paul will use this in the opening of his letters, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a well spoken of, glorified. I will bless the Lord. There's another word that we translate blessed, which is makarioi. M-A-K-A-R something or other. And it means supremely happy to be envied. And that's the word that Jesus used here. It's a happy so happy it makes other people wish they were you. Now, we don't like to use the English word happy because unfortunately, with the way our English language developed, happy is too much connected to chance. Happenstance, same basic word. It just happened. Perhaps this will be. It's a chance. It's a maybe kind of thing. And happy is like, well, I feel good kind of just because it's a chance thing. It's very unstable. It's very empty and surfacey. But bless, which means to speak well of, loses the sense of joy. I know we're used to saying blessed in the Beatitudes. But blessed, when we're talking about spiritual value, we don't like to use the word happy because it's so empty and frivolous and fleeting. So we use the word blessed, but unfortunately that tends to give it a kind of an ultra-spiritual flavor. Like it's stale and like, you know, I'm blessed. You know, blessed are those who... And as we go through this, through the Beatitudes, we can almost get the picture that we grit our teeth and, you know, decide that we're blessed. No, it's a happy, so happy it makes other people wish they were you. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so as we go through them here, I'm going to put the word happy in it here because I think our actual meaning of the word happy, as it means now, is a lot closer than our meaning of the word of blessed. Now, if you say, how are you? And I know somebody here who does that. I know I've heard different people say that. How are you? Well, I'm blessed. In that sense, blessed means I've been given a lot of good things. And I'm joyful about it. But here, in this, the closest word I think we have is happy. So, happy are the poor in spirit. Luke simply says, happy are the poor. Now, this word poor is not someone who is kind of poor, like someone who's living paycheck to paycheck. A working person who's barely scraping by. They had a different word for that. This word poor means the beggar. The picture is someone cowering in the corner, like Lazarus in the parable Jesus told, lying outside the rich man's gate, wishing he could get the crumbs that were falling off the table. That's the poor, the word poor here, the destitute, the beggar. Extreme poverty. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus elsewhere described the kingdom of heaven as the ultimate prize, the pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven is such a thing of immeasurably great value that everything else is worthless by comparison. And so the rich merchant needs to sell everything he has to buy the kingdom of heaven, to buy the pearl of great price. The poverty-stricken already own it. That's what Jesus is saying. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are they that mourn, or that wail in grief as over a loved one who has died. Happy are the sad. That's what we call an oxymoron. It's exactly opposite. But Jesus said, you are happy if you are sad. How can Jesus say sad people are happy? Well, for they shall be comforted. Luke says it in more plain terms, happy are you who are weeping now, for you shall laugh. They shall be comforted. And here we find the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who will come and fill the hearts of believers and turn mourning into joy. Happy are the meek. The meek. This was not necessarily a compliment. Meekness was not considered a virtue before Jesus and his followers ennobled it. You may have heard the adage, meekness isn't weakness. There's truth in that. But it's important to remember that to be called meek was not a compliment. Now, Moses was referred to as meek in the Old Testament in the incident where his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, challenged him in his leadership. And the Bible notes that Moses was meek above all men who were on the earth. That's in Numbers 12:3. Meekness means to be mild, to be gentle, to be composed, to be controlled and stable. And the aspects of that that stood out to me as I looked at it studying was the mildness and the stability. Happy are those who are meek, not those who are grasping, not the powerful, not those who are grasping for power, but the mild. For they shall inherit the earth or the land. Now, this is a reference. The quote, this is actually a quote. The meek shall inherit the earth is actually a quote from Psalm 37. They shall inherit the land. And in the context of the psalm, the Israelites who read this, sang this song, would have viewed it as the promised land. They will inherit the promised land. The inheritance of a Jew was of extreme importance. The land, the Bible in the book of Joshua spends chapters and chapters describing the dividing up of the inheritance of the land. In the book of Ruth, we see the significance of someone keeping their inheritance and of keeping it in the family and doing whatever necessary to do that. Their inheritance was of extreme importance, and the psalm says that it is the meek who will inherit the land. It mentions four times in Psalm 37 that they will inherit the land. And it describes those who will inherit as the meek. So we know that's who it's talking about. But it also describes them as the righteous. It describes them as those who wait upon the Lord and the exalted of the Lord. And there's a progression there in the psalm. The ones who shall inherit the land are, first, those who wait upon the Lord. Second, the meek. Third, the righteous. And fourth, the exalted of the Lord. And the theme of the psalm is, even though the wicked are prospering now, in the end, it is those who trust in the Lord, who wait on Him, who are obedient to Him, that will inherit the earth. And this inheriting the earth is not receiving the power or the authority, but actually the land. The land is yours. It's an interesting picture. The meek shall inherit the land. The theme progresses as Jesus goes through these statements, and the second one I call impeccable holiness. Happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Again, Luke has it shorter. Luke says, happy are those who are hungering now, for they shall be filled. We all hunger as human beings. We hunger for food in a physical sense. We hunger for love in a relational sense. And we hunger for God, the spiritual sense. Those are all parts, all three are parts of our human existence. And it is those who focus their hunger on God and His righteousness that receive the promise of being filled. If we hunger and thirst after righteousness, all the hungers are filled. Jesus said, and we'll get to this later, it's at the end of Matthew 6, we'll get to this in another message, but Jesus said those who seek first the kingdom of God, those who set their desire on the kingdom of God, to you all these things will be added, the food, the clothing, the desire for that. It is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness that receive the promise of being filled, not just with the righteousness, but with food and with love, with loving relationships. The filling comes as we desire God and wait on Him, just as the inheritance to the meek. Happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is a reference to Psalm 18:25, where we find this. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. We'll look at that more when we get to Matthew, the early part of Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus talks on this theme in reference to the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure. Thayer says the word pure means free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt. Robertson says purity here has its widest sense and includes everything. This is probably a reference to Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. I remember memorizing those verses in, I think, second grade. Still stick with me today. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. The psalm is talking about the literal walking up the temple mountain, entering into the temple and standing in the holy place. No uncleanness could enter there. To enter into the holy place of the temple unclean meant death, or at the least something like leprosy, as you find in King Uzziah's story. It was a very real, very literal, a thing they experienced in the now. And so is this seeing of God. The pure in heart will see God. It's not talking about just seeing God somewhere, someday in heaven. It's talking about seeing God now. Sin clouds our vision and blinds our eyes so we cannot see God. The pure in heart, as we said, the word pure means free from corrupt desire, free from sin, free from guilt. And at this point, we realize we've encountered a standard to which we cannot attain. You know, the first of the Beatitudes were mostly circumstantial, that where we qualified for the state of happiness because of the state in which we find ourselves. But as Jesus moves through the list, the beautiful attitudes to which Jesus calls us become more and more choice rather than a state beyond our control. It's less about how we find ourselves and more about what we do, what we choose. And now, we're pulled up short by an impossible standard of holiness. Who can be pure of heart? Who has ever been pure of heart? My heart is certainly not pure by the definition of the word that I just read. I have corrupt desires in my heart. I fight with them every day. I have guilt and shame. There's times when waves of shame wash over me and I just want to go hide in the corner. I want to shrivel and not be. And I cower in the corners of my heart, paralyzed by fear. You might say, well, mostly pure, mostly good, but that's not what Jesus said. He didn't use a word that means good enough. If you're good enough, you'll see God. But pure. I remember buying some grass seed and reading that it said 99% weed free of noxious weeds, or 99.9% free of noxious weed seeds. I forget exactly what the number was. I should have gotten the bag out and looked. And I look at that and I think, oh, so that means that one out of every 100 seeds in here is a noxious weed, or something like that. You can just invert the math there. And, okay, 99% pure grass seed might be good enough for your immaculate lawn, but a 99% pure heart isn't good enough for God. It's an impossibly high standard, and unfortunately for us, it is not the only impossibly high standard that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. These moral standards that are so far above what we can ever achieve are the center of, that's the hallmark of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What are we to do with that? Well, we like to water it down and make it into something that we can attain or maybe attain. But Jesus didn't do that. And we find ourselves, as we read the Sermon on the Mount, far less than Jesus called us to be. Sin clouds our eyes and our vision and blinds our eyes so we cannot see God. When Jesus talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he told him that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not that we scrub our hearts and make ourselves pure. No, we need God to give us new hearts. We need to be born again. And one of the main themes, one of the purposes of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us that we need a Savior. Immeasurable reward, the last three of the Beatitudes. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers care deeply about relationships between people. Their lives are marked by doing what God cares about, restoring relationships. Jesus himself was the ultimate peacemaker. Colossians 1:20 tells us that God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself by Jesus, who made peace by the blood of his cross. Happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we kind of come full circle because the promise here is the same as the promise for the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the persecuted. The word for persecute means to chase, to pursue, to run after, to hunt. The persecuted are the hunted. Paul used the same word in Romans 12:13 when he said, seek peace and pursue it. Persecute it. Well, that doesn't make any sense, so we say pursue it. But it's the same picture of hunting after and pursuing something and chasing it. We're supposed to put the same, according to Romans 12:13, we put the same level of energy into being a peacemaker that the persecutor puts into destroying the heretic. Now, the persecuted, happy are the persecuted. We like to put ourselves into this because we want the blessing. So we like to interpret the events of our lives as persecution. We like to play the person. Our culture very much likes to play the role of the persecuted, the role of the victim. You read the news, you find victims all over the place. Everybody's a victim. And everybody needs to be treated more fairly. I haven't been paid fairly. I was, anyway, you can go on and on. The victim culture is epidemic in our country. Everybody sees themselves as a victim as one way or the other. But we tend to inflate our own sufferings and to see them as worse than they are. But we're also the primary cause of our own suffering. And someone who's playing the victim is usually the person who they're a victim of is themselves. Jesus is not talking about that here, but he's talking about suffering for doing good. Not suffering because we did wrong, but suffering because we did right. When we suffer for doing good, the kingdom of heaven is our reward. And the ninth is an elaboration on this. Happy are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, and when they tell bad lies about you. For my sake, Jesus said. I've been listening on my drives to and from work. I've been listening to Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I acquired through ChristianAudio.com's wonderful free audiobook program. Fox's Book of Martyrs contains a dizzying array of descriptions of tortures and cruelty. And the worst of it is most of the persecution in Europe, and it focuses on France, Spain, England, that area. But most of the persecution in that area was done in the name of Jesus. The church was the persecutor. Now, that particular book is written very much from the Protestant perspective, so the finger is pointed at the Catholics most way through the book. It is a very one-sided picture of what happened. The Catholics did indeed commit some atrocities in their persecution of other Christians. The Protestants were capable of persecutions almost as cruel. And indeed, it was the Protestants primarily who persecuted our Anabaptist forefathers. Their story is told in the Martyr's Mirror. Paul would write later, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." All who live a godly desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We don't want to be left out, so we try to figure out ways to explain our minor difficulties as persecutions. And thank God we live in a time and place where physical persecution is non-existent or virtually non-existent. The world, there are places where that is not the case. But in America for the last several hundred years, persecution, physical persecution, has been extremely, extremely rare. There are signs in our country that this time of peace may be coming to an end. We might be only one major economic disaster away from a totalitarian government. We're even closer to facing real persecution for speaking the truth about such things as homosexuality and gender exploration. And we need to decide now what our response will be when we're pressured to deny Jesus and to deny what he taught. We're to endure persecution. We're to stay strong through persecution. But Jesus doesn't just say endure and stay strong. He says rejoice and be exceeding glad. Or in Luke, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Jesus says it's a happy thing to be persecuted. Remember, it's a happy, so happy it makes other people wish they were you. Why would you leap for joy when you're persecuted? He says, because great is your reward in heaven. God has great rewards in store for those who suffer for his sake. Now, does that mean that those of us who have not suffered will not receive as great of a reward? I think it does. Now, I know the idea that God has bigger rewards for some people than others kind of seems wrong at first. It goes against some things we've been taught. I wouldn't suggest that, except that is what Jesus says. The Sermon on the Mount, if you look at it, is full of instructions, tips on how to get a bigger reward. And we'll see that as we go through. Jesus uses a lot of reward terminology in this, and we'll talk about that more in depth, hopefully, in a future message on the Sermon on the Mount. Great is your reward in heaven. Those who suffer will have a great reward. And you see in the book of Revelation that the highest rewards are for the martyrs, for those who have died for the faith of Jesus. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Being persecuted puts you in elite company. The result of the kingdom attitudes. Jesus uses two word pictures to describe what these attitudes do to our lives. First, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt, and this is a little bit of a difficult word picture for us to grasp because salt is such a common thing. It's such a cheap thing today. So easy to come by. A little thing of Morton salt you can buy for a dollar or two in the store, and it's just, you get it, it's no big deal. We don't know what it's like to suffer from a shortage of salt in our diet. We have the opposite problem, because salt enhances the flavor of our food, so we put more on it to make it, we take in way more than we were designed to take. But salt had some significant meanings back then. It was the mark of a covenant. Several times the Bible, the Old Testament, mentions a covenant of salt. The Bible also says that salt was required on every sacrifice. They were not to offer a burnt offering that hadn't been salted. Mark, in recording some similar teachings of Jesus, says that everyone will be salted with fire. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know what that means exactly. But salt was the mark of a covenant, and it was required on every sacrifice. Salt adds flavors, salt preserves, salt purifies. But he says, ye are the salt of the earth, or the salt of the land. What does that mean? He says, you're the light of the world, and that's the next phrase. You're the light of the world, or the cosmos, and you're the salt of the earth, or the land. There's a higher and a lower picture in the light and the salt, by the words that he used. And then he says, if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be made salty again? Mark said, and I already said this, have salt within yourselves, so you may be at peace with one another. And he also speaks of everyone being salted with fire. Those are at the end of Mark chapter 9. Our saltiness, being the salt of the earth, leads to two things. It results in the condemnation of sin and in peace with each other. So being as we are the salt of the earth, sin is called out, sin is condemned, and peace is brought between us. Then the second picture he uses is, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And then Jesus uses the word picture of lighting a lamp. The typical Galilean house was a small stone building. A middle-class house would have a couple of rooms around an open courtyard. A poor person's house would just be one room. Stone walls, roof made out of straw and earth. And in the stone wall was built a rock jutting out of one of the walls. A flat rock would jut out a few inches to make a small shelf. That was the lampstand. And they would take their lamps, which were small, fit in the palm of your hand, oil lamps, put oil in them, a little wick, and light them, and set it on the shelf. Now, oil was expensive. Light, artificial lighting, was expensive in years gone by. We flip a switch, and for a few pennies a day, we can have our room light all round the clock if we want to. For them, it was a lot of work and a lot of money went into the oil. You didn't light the lamp unless you needed it, because that thing was expensive to burn. And the idea of lighting your precious oil lamp and burning that expensive oil and then taking your large clay water pot and setting it upside down on top of it was ridiculous. And that was the point. Nobody burns their expensive oil and then hides it. No, they light the lamp and they put it on the shelf, so it gives light to everybody who's in the house. What's the purpose of the light? The purpose of the light isn't to look at the light. You don't set the light on the shelf and then stare at the light, because that makes you not able to see anything else. The light dims your vision to everything else. No, you set the light there so you can see everything else in the house. And that's the picture Jesus used. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Not that they may see you, but that they may see the good. And that they may glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Our light shows people what God desires, and our light causes them to glorify Him. Jesus strictly warns against doing good things to be seen of other people at the beginning of chapter 6. Doing people to receive glory of men. And he uses the terminology of reward. If you do something so that other people see you, that's your reward. You got it, and that's all you're going to get. But if you do it in secret, God sees in secret and rewards you openly. That's the message of chapter 6. But our light shows people what God desires, and it causes them to glorify Him. Our one and only purpose is to glorify God, just as our one and only desire should be for the kingdom of God. Jesus began his sermon with a description of the attitudes and heart motives that lead to the kind of life worthy of the kingdom of God. Then he gives several word pictures describing how these attitudes present themselves in our behavior. As we go on through the Sermon of the Mount, then Jesus follows this up with discussing several notable commandments in the law of God and calls us to a much higher standard of obedience than they were practicing at the time. And as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us two things. It shows us how God wants us to live, and it shows us that we need a Savior because we can't live how God wants us to live. We can never be good enough. The Sermon on the Mount occupies a unique place in Christian doctrine. In one sense, it's the pinnacle of all the teachings in the Bible. It's the word spoken by Jesus himself. But in another sense, the Sermon on the Mount is incomplete because we can never keep it. The children of Israel were unable to keep the law as God revealed it to Moses. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us all just how far everyone is from living a holy life, holy enough for God's standards. And it's only after Christ's death and resurrection that the full understanding of salvation comes, how that Christ's righteousness, Jesus, the only one who lived to this standard of holiness, gave his life to pay for our sins, our falling short, and to give us his righteousness, to credit his righteousness to us. It's fascinating in the study of church history that Martin Luther and the Protestants, Martin Luther was converted through studying the book of Romans where the Bible talks about Christ's righteousness being credited to us. And he pretty much stayed there for the rest of his life. Our Anabaptist forefathers were converted when Ulrich Zwingli preached through the Sermon on the Mount. And they pretty much stayed there. And it's easy for us to become all about doing because that teaching is our primary heritage. But the two are not at odds with each other. The two teachings are not at odds with each other. And they both are part of the inspired Word of God. And I know I've preached a lot in the past out of Paul's writings. I've loved preaching through books like Romans and Galatians. And I struggle a little more, to be honest, working with Jesus' teachings in Matthew. Because it doesn't fit the same logical pattern. But both are part of the inspired Word of God, and both are part of the way we need to live. And I hope as we go through this together that we can be called to live as God wants us to live and to take the teachings of Jesus to heart. The Sermon on the Mount shows us how God wants us to live, and it shows us that we need a Savior. Let's pray.